I've had the privilege of discipling a few of the guys in here, and when I say privilege, I really mean that. It's a privilege to pour your life into a guy. It was done for me by Jay Baker, and kind of like you, Chris, you know, Jay Baker is my spiritual father. I know Dick Ellis is your spiritual father. Well, I had a spiritual uncle, Don Taylor. Nobody in here knows Don. Do you know Don? Don was in San Antonio, and man, he was a character. But he was my spirit. So I'm kind of like your spiritual uncle is what I am. You know, every family has that drunken uncle. So you know, the one that embarrasses you at all the family functions. See, I'm your drunken uncle, is what I am, which is why I forget to call you from time to time. Sam, do you mind if I mention what's going on with you?
Just fine.
Okay. You know, I'm on the inside. I'm an insider because of Dana. So, right, Dana, she's on staff, so she knows everything that's going on. And then she comes home, she tells me everything. So days before the announcement was made, you know, the movement is flat. I mean, it's not an organization. It's not from the top down. I mean, we're a flat ministry. I mean, there's stuff going on all over town. I mean, the other day I walk in with Keith, and I end up Panera Bread. We've been there twice, and there's Sam and Tom Sawyer meeting. So you know, we're all over town, and so, but there are some organizational components to what we do, and so we have a couple of staff guys, and these guys are full time, and they're supported by the men in the movement. You know, we support the staff guys. So although we are a lay-led movement, there things like this require some organization. Well, Dave and Tom are getting old. Anyway, Sam has he's going to come on staff. So we got some new blood. So I knew about it a couple of days before everybody else did. So, man, Sam, when Dana told me, my first thought was you're perfect. The right, you know the Lord, you love the Lord, you know, you've got to, I know your wife is on board with this deal, and so I'm just excited that you're on board, and Sam has to garner his own support. I mean, he's got to go out, he's got to raise his own support. So I don't know if you guys are supporting the movement. If you are, good. And if you are, I hope you'll consider supporting Sam. And if you're not supporting the movement, you should be. And again, I hope you'll consider, prayerfully, consider whether or not you want to be part of Sam's ministry support.
How do you do that? I mean, if you specifically want to support
Sam, will, if you will allow, Sam will call you and he'll talk to you about all that. So I'm meeting with Sam next week, and I think Randy's already met with Sam. So he's out garnering his support. Now, in return, Sam has told me that he will circumcise your firstborn male for free and half price off bar mitzvahs. So there's some benefit in it, too. But anyway, Sam,
shaking hands, right?
Welcome aboard. Looking forward to meeting with you next week. I'm going to tell you how it came about that I'm sitting in the hot seat here tonight. Because again, I told you, Dana, you know, I've got the pipeline to what's going on behind the scenes. So about 2 weeks ago, Dana comes home and things are just crazy at the office. The guy that was supposed to be the speaker, the schedule got screwed up, and he was supposed to be in August, and they put him on the schedule for May. And so there was a guy scheduled for later in the year, and they tried to get them to move up, and they couldn't move up, and they weren't available. So, man, I'm just the scrub off the end of the bench, man. I'm not the designate. I'm not second team. I'm like off the practice squad. So when I heard this, and it's also well documented, I have a phobia of public speaking. And for those of you who are going, yeah, well, everybody has a fear. If you don't have a phobia, you don't understand a phobia. There's a difference between a phobia and a fear, right, Sam? I know Sam can appreciate that. So when Dana was telling me this story, I was going, oh, no, they're going to call me. And so About 2 hours later, I heard my phone ringing in the office, and I went, and it was Raff Camp. And I was like, oh, crap. And I was like, yeah, Dave. And he goes, Rick, how you doing, man?
I said, get
to the point, man. So he said, okay, we need a speaker. Will you speak? And so anytime I'm asked, I hate doing it. I don't like doing it. So I'm always looking for a way out. So I tell him, Dave, let me pray about it, man. Let me pray about it, and I'll get back to you. So the next morning, I'm praying about it. Because I told myself, I don't really have, I mean, I wasn't prepared. It's only 2 weeks out. I really didn't have anything specific I wanted to talk about. I said, let me pray about it. So the next morning, I'm praying. So if you have your Bibles, in my focus group, we're doing a study on Luke. And we're studying Luke 17. So if you look at Luke 17, 11, it's... the story about where Jesus heals 10 lepers.
What's a focus group?
I'll explain it. It's a group of guys that get together and kind of study the Word of God. So verse 11, this is what it says. You guys there?
Yes.
The topic for this is 10 lepers are cleansed. So I'm reading in the New King James Version. It says, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood far off. And they lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So they asked him, heal us, Jesus, heal us. And he said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. God is a God of faith. We have to act in faith. So what I was doing is I was going, God, give me a topic and I'll commit. God said, commit and I'll give you a topic. So I said, okay, God, I hear you. So I call Raff Camp. I said, okay, Raff, I don't have a clue as to what I'm going to talk about, but I'm in. I'm going to do the teaching. So then I go back to God. Okay, God. And so the very next morning in 17, as I'm studying this, 17, 5, and 6 really jumped out at me. And again, in the New King James, it says, and as the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In Matthew, he talks about, he tells a similar story, that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and the mountain will obey you. So this was intriguing to me. Faith as a mustard seed. So since I'm not the designated speaker, since I'm not second team or third team, since I'm the scrub, I figured I'd better bring you guys a present so that you weren't asking John for a refund. Because I'm telling you right now,
no refund.
John don't give refunds.
So I forced you all, force majeure,
a present.
Don't get your cookies right now. Some feeling?
Sure.
You got the McCormick mustard seeds.
Got changed.
Thank God, sorry.
Yep.
Force majeure.
As the place blows up.
It might have helped if I had opened the present before I got here, right?
Yeah, the paper on it.
Yeah. So, yeah. So I don't want you guys to fight because everybody's going to get one.
Rick, they're so tiny.
Hey, Rick, you don't cook a lot, I can tell.
So. You know how to open them?
Yeah. On the side, there's four.
One side, just cook it up.
Because I had never seen a mustard seed. I'm not a gardener.
We'll be using those later for lunch.
So here you go. There's one for you. One for you. Sam. There's one for you.
Sam's.
You got Sam's?
Okay.
You got two.
Oh,
wow. Apparently you need more than one. Look at these things, man.
I said they grind a lot of these to make some mustard, huh?
I imagine.
You
want to
get one?
Here.
Randy,
I got one.
He's got two.
Here.
I got two. I'll share.
So Jesus says if we have faith as a mustard seed, that we can say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted, we can say to the mountain, be moved, and it would obey us. So what exactly is this faith of a mustard seed? What am I to do with it? And how does it get to the point to where I can move mountains and uproot trees with this faith of a mustard seed? So look at Luke 17, 20 through 21. 20 and 21. So have you guys heard the phrase kingdom of God? Jesus uses it frequently in the Gospels. In fact, I think there's like 166 references to the kingdom of God. And so the kingdom of God caused a lot of confusion. The Pharisees and the experts in the law, they didn't understand the kingdom of God. Where is it? When is it? When's it coming? What does it look like? Even the apostles didn't understand the kingdom of God. So the Pharisees asked him in 20, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So what is the connection between a mustard seed of faith and the kingdom of God? Look at Luke 13, verse 18. So this is called the parable of the mustard seed. It says, then he, again Jesus, then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So in this parable, the man that's in the garden is God. And so he takes this mustard seed and he puts it in the garden. The garden is our hearts. So God takes this mustard seed of faith and he plants it in our heart. And what it is to become is a mustard tree where God's flock and the lost sheep, those lost souls, can come and find shelter. So, have you guys ever seen a mustard tree? I never had seen a mustard tree. Pass those around, will you, Miles?
Did you bring us a tree?
I brought you a tree. So, you guys are definitely not getting your money back.
We had to use colored paper. That's money. That's money.
Look at this. Look at that. That's what that tiny seed becomes. So how is it in my life that I get from this mustard seed of faith, do I grow to this giant tree to where, again, I can provide shelter to God's flock and to those lost souls that God engineers into my path? What is the key? What are the keys for the kingdom principles of God? So that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow and tomorrow in the morning and tomorrow in the afternoon. I'm going to share with you what I call the four pillars of faith. These are four kingdom principles that are critical in our lives if we are to take this mustard seed of faith and have it grow to where we can move mountains and uproot trees. You know, TJ, you had talked about how, you know, you've committed to Christ, and but you've gone here and you've gone there. So there are some principles I want to discuss with you that will take that mustard seed of faith and provide the nutrition and the environment and the elements and the resources to grow into a mustard tree. But what I first want to share with you is how this mustard seed of faith got planted in my heart. I know many of you guys are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Anybody want to...
For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not of works. That's the image of Christ.
Yeah. Let me slow it down just a little bit for you, because Ron just motored right through it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is the gift of God? Salvation by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. The primary gift that God wants to give you is that mustard seed of faith. He wants to plant that in your heart. So, I'm 62 years old. I was born and raised in San Antonio, Texas. So, yes, I am a Spurs fan. So, for you Rockets people, we can't watch the game together. Because when you cheer, I boo, and vice versa. My dad was a military man. I mean, he got out shortly after. He did about 10 years and got out because he didn't want the family to get drug all over the world. But he was a very strict man, very stern. And then my mother, Mary Ann, was just detached. You know, she really wasn't engaged. So, although individually they were kind of dysfunctional, together they worked. You know, so it was kind of a functional upbringing. I had an older sister and a younger sister, so I was the middle child. What I enjoyed most in my youth was I loved playing sports. And I love telling jokes. I love making people laugh. So I was always kind of the class clown, and I was always kind of the first guy picked up for the sports team if I wasn't the captain. Now, I'm not trying to present myself as an Olympic athlete. I was just the fastest white kid in an all-white school. So, but I enjoyed that. So the early on, our life kind of consisted of, they came to a lot of my sporting events. My parents did. My dad was real, real tough. My mother was a real softie. So if dad wouldn't let us do something, we really wanted something, we'd go get mom to kind of soften him up, and he'd finally kind of cave in. We took some family vacations, and Friday nights we would play Monopoly. To this day, I hate Monopoly because my older sister would just crush me. And although we weren't exactly the Cleaver family, we were fairly functional. God wasn't mentioned very frequently, although there was a period of time early on where we would go to the Catholic Church. And I realized much later in life that it was a point of contention between my mother and father, but we would go to this Catholic Church. And so my older sister and I, we figured out that if we got into a fight on Sunday morning, my dad would go, "Well, we're not going to church in this attitude," and we'd all stay home. And so we thought, and so really, I mean, in the hindsight, dad didn't want to go to church either. And the reality is my mom didn't want, it was like, they didn't know what else to do. My mom was raised Catholic, so they would just drag us to the Catholic Church. So all this was kind of working fairly functionally until about the time I was 12 or 13, and my parents divorced. I remember they used to fight frequently, but I really didn't think that much about that. But then, just one day, the marriage was over. It was just over. My dad was gone. He was out of the house. My mom stayed in the house, of course. But I kind of became the man of the house. I was already bigger than my mother, and I was very angry about the life that I knew just suddenly evaporated. It was just gone. And my mother was young and attractive, so she began dating. So there was a steady parade of boyfriends coming through the house. And apparently there was some alcoholism in the family, and so she began drinking. She drank a lot. And I mean, there were times when these boyfriends would beat her up. I remember one time in shop at school, I fashioned a weapon that I told the child was a pitchfork for, you know, turning meat, and I was going to stab one of her boyfriends. My father became a part-time dad, which he was ill-suited for because he was this disciplinarian, and he only got me on weekends, you know, for an hour. And so I used to call them bitch sessions. I mean, it was just an hour of cut your hair, do this, and why aren't you doing that? It was just miserable. And I remember this vividly when he became dead to me. I was about 14. He was coming for his weekly visit. I was sitting out in front of the house, and I was just hoping that he wouldn't come. It's like, please don't come today. Please don't. And then I saw the car coming around. I was like, oh, crap. So I go and I hop in his car, and I slide across the seat, and I gave him a kiss on his cheek because I thought that that would make him happy. And he looked at me, and he said, aren't you getting a little old for that? And, man, I'm telling you, it was like, you know, you was SOB. You know, I don't even want to be. I don't want to see you. But he just stuck a knife in my heart. And really, at that moment, he just became dead to me. And so I became very angry. And as a result of that, I stopped playing sports because I wasn't going to let anybody tell me what to do. You know, I became a rebel. I just rebelled against authority. You know, my dad was the authority. I rebelled against him. So I stopped playing sports. I wasn't going to let somebody, tell me what to do on the sports field. And my sense of humor, which at one point in time had been, I kind of used it to ingratiate myself to people and kind of, you know, attract people to me. It became very mean-spirited and very biting. I mean, I'd find something and I'd just ridicule you. Nobody, you know, people just didn't want to be around me. You know, it's said that a young man's view of his father is his view of God. So my father in my mind no longer existed. So I rebelled against the highest authority. I don't really remember what my view of... prior to that, I probably thought God was kind of stern, you know, and because my dad was. But I became an atheist. I became convinced that God didn't exist. So early on, because my mother had no control over me, I got sexually active at a very young age, began drinking at a very young age, limped through high school, doing just enough to graduate, did not have a clue as to what I was going to do or what I wanted to be. So I just joined the Navy, man. I went into the Navy. And that introduced me to the drug scene. So now I was sexually active, I was drinking, and I was using drugs. And if there was any one phrase that I would use to kind of sum up my life at this time, it's that I was a child of divorce, man. And as a result of that, the anger and the just completely turning my back on God. It was all about grabbing as much gusto as you possibly can. My worldview, if you had asked me at that time, I don't even think I would have known what a worldview was, but if you'd looked at my life, you would have thought it'd be party as much as you possibly can, because I didn't believe in God, so I certainly didn't believe in an afterlife. So I thought at some point in time, it was, you know, you were going to live for a period of time and then you were going to take a 6-foot-deep dirt nap. And it was just all over, which is a pretty hopeless worldview. So I was just trying to have as much fun as I possibly could. Did 4 years in the Navy, got out of the Navy, stayed in Hawaii, continued with drugs and alcohol and sex. And then I had kind of a moment of clarity, like in 1980. And also another thing that really earmarked, I had a real sense of emptiness inside. And it was, I mean, it went all the way back to right around the divorce. Just a sense of emptiness inside, like something was missing. Which is why when I'd have sex with a woman, that emptiness would be, you know, would subside somewhat, but then it would come back. Or when I'd get drunk, that emptiness would be filled, but then I'd sober up and the emptiness was still there. When I'd do drugs, you know, it would medicate that emptiness away. But it was just a constant sense of emptiness. And In 1980, I was 23 years old, and in a moment of clarity, because I was getting high every single day, in a moment of clarity, it was like, man, my life is going nowhere. And up to that point, I'd really tried what I figured was really everything that the world kind of had to offer, right? I mean, I was sex and drugs and alcohol, and all of those things had just continued to leave me empty. Well, the only thing that in my haze that I could deduce was the only thing left was to make some money, you know, to be successful in business. So just, I mean, I just walked away from why I walked away from the drugs, and I just walked away, and I went back to Texas, and I decided I was going to get into business. So I hired on with this marketing firm, and I went to work with this old guy. And he was considerably older than me, and I was by far the youngest guy on his staff, and he took a shot on me. And I had never done any kind of sales before, any kind of closing, and so I don't even really know why he took a shot at me, other than he probably saw a lump of clay that he could kind of mold. And this was really the first time in my life that I had ever allowed somebody to kind of mentor me. And so he began to mentor me in the fine art of closing the deal. And this guy, I mean, he was absolutely ruthless. If you had a penny in your pocket, he would do whatever he could to get that. I mean, he believed in a transfer of wealth, transfer your money to his pocket. And so he taught me the phrase, is it caveat emptor, let the buyer, is that it? I'm a little light on my Latin, but... Yeah, I mean, let the buyer beware, man. It's like whatever you tell them, just tell them what. So he taught me this thing called the TAF close. I don't know if you have any closers in here. I mean, you know, there's all kinds of close. There's the handshake close, and there's the, you know, there's the if I could, would you close. Well, he taught me the TAF close, man. That's tell them any frickin' thing. Just get the deal. And so I became proficient in the TAF close. Because, I mean, I was absolutely fearless, man. I just wasn't afraid to ask people for the money. And that's the death of the salesman. They're too afraid to ask. I'd ask for the deal. I'd ask continuously. But I had no problem with bending and twisting and spinning the truth to get the deal. And so I outgrew him after a couple of years. And I went to work for this nationwide marketing company. And, man, I just started at the bottom rung, man. I just started as an account executive. And, man, I started working my way up the ladder. And about a year, I was managing the branch in San Antonio. And about a year after that, they promoted me to the corporate troubleshooter because they had locations all over the United States. And so what would happen when a location would struggle, they'd send me in, man. I was like the hired gun. You guys ever see that? What was that movie with Alec Baldwin? Tin Man? Is that it? Where he'd come in and just... this is when I would go into a location, if a location was struggling, they had to send me there, I would always get it. I'd get into the location about 3 o'clock Friday night. You know, they close it at 5. I'd walk in at 3 o'clock, unannounced. The manager's like, oh, what's going on? And I said... We're having a sales meeting at 5 o'clock. So at 5 o'clock, I'd bring everybody in the conference room, and I'd say, you're all fired. Every one of you, you're fired. Your paycheck will be here next week. And then I'd tell them, oh, by the way, I've got some openings. Anybody that wants to hire for a job, be here Monday morning at 8 o'clock. And I'd half of them would go, but those were the guys that needed to go. And the other half, I would just retrain them. And so that was my deal. I just go to, you know, when there was trouble, I'd walk in, I'd clear house. The guys that were left, I'd retrain them. I'd get the location up and running and go to the next location. Well, finally, about a year later, I finally got promoted to the job that I really had my eye set on, National Sales Manager in Carlsbad, California. I got that job. And so all the while I'm climbing this ladder, I'm going, man, if I can get there, life is going to be good, right? Because that's what corporate America tells you. Give us your blood, your sweat, your tears. We're going to, you know, give you a bunch of money. And then you're going to get up. You'll be on this mountaintop, and it'll be beautiful up there. And the view and everything's going to be wonderful. And so that's what I did, man. I lied. I cheated. I clawed my way up to the top. And so I get there. So in 1991, I move my family. We get moved out to Carlsbad, California, man. And I'm thinking, I've finally hit the mother lode. Well, a couple of months into this deal, and this was probably the emptiest I've ever been in my life, because the emptiness was still there. It was like, man, I've gotten everything I thought that. And so what I realized is that I wasn't on top of, you know, this mountaintop that they tell you about, you ain't on top of nothing, man. I mean, it is a plateau, and it's foggy and cloudy. And then I look back up down the mountainside, and there's people that I've screwed over, and a wife that I barely even know, because I'm just pouring my life into business because I'm thinking that's going to fulfill me, and kids that I love, but I don't even really know how to love them in a healthy and a holy way. And man, I am just empty inside. And there were times when I asked, man, I would just kill myself. This is horrible. Well, about this time, the FBI comes walking in one day, and they've got search warrants, and they start shutting the company down, and they seize all of our records and all of our computers. And it turns out that the tap close is illegal. You can't just tell people anything you want. You know, it's called fraud. And so all the upper level management, and I was there was there were three people above me. There was the president, and then the CEO, the CFO, and then me. We all got indicted, hundreds and hundreds of counts of wire fraud. And so I took a plea, because if I had got convicted, and I remember my lawyer telling me this, he said, Rick, the feds have a 97% conviction rate. And if I'd gotten convicted, I was looking at over 100 years of prison time. So the prosecutor made me a deal. I plead to one count. They give me 36 months in a federal prison camp. So November 1st of 1993, I reported to Three Rivers Federal Prison Camp. If you've ever been incarcerated, it's a very demeaning process, as well it should be. They poke you, they prod you, they strip you, So anyway, I remember going through that process, and literally, I'm in a fog. And they escort me into this unit, Uvalde unit. And I had this little duffel bag of, you know, all my worldly possessions, and I put it up on top of this bunk bed where I was going to spend the next 36 months of my life. And I put my head down on that bed, and I said, that's it. My life is over. I'm 38 years old, and my life is over. And the reality is that truly was the beginning of the end of my own life, old life. So now I've got to, I got to figure out how to make prison work, right? So, I mean, it's a foreign deal, man. If you ain't never been there, there's no books on it, man. You just got to figure it out. So I remember the first day, this was in the afternoon, I checked, but the first day of breakfast, I'm sitting in there in the lunchroom, and so I'm just checking, it out, man. I'm just looking to see how do I make this thing work. And in comes this guy. And this guy is just bigger than life, and he's an inmate, man. And he walks into the lunchroom, and everybody's, hey, Jimmy, hey, man, what's going on? And Jimmy's high-fiving people, and he's giving people hugs, and sliding, he's kissing Bama. He's just walking around, and I'm looking at this guy going, who is this cat, man? This guy is the mayor of Three Rivers. And then, so I'm just observing this, and then he's gone. And so I'll tell you what, but I mean, he was just, you know, the next day I was looking, he was just gone. So in prison, you don't ask a lot of questions about where people, because people are afraid you're going to snitch on them, so they don't tell you nothing. And if you're asking questions, they're like, oh, he's trying to snitch on me. So snitches get stitches. So you just don't ask any questions. So anyway, the guy's just gone. So I'm spending a couple of I'm a couple of months into this thing now, and then one day, here comes the mayor of Three Rivers. He's back in the chow hall, man. It's lunchtime. And everybody's, hey, Jimmy, what's up, Jimmy? And people are giving him hugs. And he's, I'm going, who is this cat, man? And he does the strangest thing. I'll never forget this. He looked across the room. He made eye contact with me. And he walked all the way. He beelined right over to me. He sat down and he said, hey, man. He said, my name's Jimmy Smith. He said, I saw you that first day you got here, but I had to go out for a run. I'm sorry I didn't get to come. And he just sat down and started talking to me. And I was like, man, what is up with this cat, man? So he just befriended me. He came, you know, he just took me in his wing and befriended me. And so he would do like the strangest things. Like we'd come into the chow hall and this was an actual, I go to the chow, I get all my stuff, and I go and I sit down, and Jimmy's with me, he's always with me. And I forgot my silverware. And this is like maybe day two or three of him building this hall. I'm still trying to figure out what's up with this cat, right? And so I forgot my silverware. I gotta go get my silverware. Jimmy says, I'll get it. So he gets up and goes to get it. Now, I'm the kind of guy, I never do anything for anybody unless there's something in it for me, right? I listen to that radio station, WIF, what's in it for me? And so I'm going, okay, now he must have forgot something. Maybe he went all the way back up there, got my silverware, and came all the way back. So this guy's blowing my mind, right? So Jimmy just befriended me. And so over time, as I'm examining, he's like, what Jimmy told me is that, because everybody else in prison, man, it is a microcosm of the world, but you see them 24, everybody's pissed, right? Because nobody's sitting in prison that doesn't have their dreams dashed. Not many kids, when they're young, thinking, man, when I grow up, I want to be an inmate. So everybody's just pissed. And everybody got screwed over, right? Everybody, oh, that's the man. And so everybody's just pissed. But man, Jimmy Smith, he's like, he's like happy to be there. He's got this sense of joy. So I'm asking him about this. He said, Rick, he said, I got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now remember, I'm an atheist. So for many years, right, I've had people come up and tell me about Jesus. And man, I used to play this game called Stump the Christian. And it goes something like this. Yeah, there's a God. Yeah, well, why are those kids starving in Ethiopia, huh? Explain that one to me. And so what I would find, these people that would come and try, they were well-meaning, but they were ill-prepared because they would try to defend God. And somehow I knew that if there was a God, he wouldn't need me to defend him. I mean, would he really? God needs to be defended. So when they would try to defend him, I would just wind up destroying them, right? I mean, how are you going to defend God? How are you going to explain God? How are you going to do? I mean, everybody, how are you going to explain him? You can't. Now, it's one thing to defend your faith, but to try to defend why God does something. You know, that's the whole book of Job. Job, why are you doing this? And God never got mad at Job for questioning him. He got mad at Job because Job started demanding answers. It's okay to question God. You better not start demanding answers because he doesn't take very kindly to that. So I play this game with him. And this is what Jimmy would tell me. Jimmy would look at me and say, you know what, Rick? I don't have all the answers, man. He said, this is exactly what he said. He said, but someday you're going to stand before God. You ask him. And I'm telling you, that would make the hairs on the back of my neck stick up. So Jimmy gets, so I come in November. So this is like January and February that Jimmy's just, he's cultivating, he's just building this relationship with me. And then this guy from Houston comes in, Jay Baker. And about this time, Jimmy gets released. Well, I didn't know it at the time, but when Jay came in, he was looking for godly men. So he teamed up with Jimmy. So he and Jimmy started praying for him, man. And so when Jimmy left, he kind of passed the baton to Jay. And so Jimmy, I was telling Dave earlier about this guy. Jimmy was a natural lifestyle, living proof. He's just a natural at it. But he really was, he didn't know what to do with that. Well, Jay knew what to do with it. So Jay started cultivating the relationship, just like Jimmy, just started loving on me, just being there. I started asking him the questions, he realized he was in Christ. So at one point in time, about 3 months into, so this is probably about May, Jay asked me this. He said, Rick, he said, and another thing I want to say about both Jay and Jimmy, they were so gracious. If I wanted to talk about Jesus, they would talk to me. If I wanted to have questions, something like stupid, silly, they would entertain that. But when I was done, man, they were done. Talking about Jesus was never an issue. It wasn't, okay, Rick, if we're going to hang out, we're going to talk about it. It was never an issue. If I wanted to talk about it, they talked about it. When I was done, they were done. So they were incredibly gracious. So finally, at one point in time, Jay asked me if I would like to study the Bible with him. So I don't know what you guys thought about the Bible at some point in time, but I still remember what I thought about the Bible. I thought it was a dusty old book written by some crazy old dude in a cave about a gazillion years ago. And I certainly did not think that there was one iota of truth or relevance in that book for me. But out of respect for his friendship, and for no other reason than respect for his friendship, and the fact that I had some time on my hands, I agreed to look at it with him. So he took me into Operation Timothy, gave me book one of Operation Timothy. And so you know what I found? Is I found that the Bible is not a book. It's a library of books. There's 66 different books written by 40 different men in three different languages, on three different continents. However, there is a continuous stream of thought from chapter 1 of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And that continuous line of thought is that there is a God. And not only is there a God, but he loved me. So I can tell you, that blew my mind. And, you know, there's... Because, first off, it's nice, it's wonderful to know that there's a God. But, you know, if that God doesn't love you, that doesn't really bring you a whole lot of comfort. You know, if the guy that's in complete and total charge doesn't really have your best interest at heart. But to find out that not only was there a God, but that he loved me was just mind-blowing. And I saw that he created me for a purpose. He created me for a reason. And that reason was to have an intimate, deep, profound relationship with me. That's why he created me. And this kind of made sense for me because I had children. And you know, my children, when my wife and I, when we had children, we had them because we wanted to have a relationship. We wanted to pour our life. So it kind of made sense to me that would be, I mean, if there is a creator, there's got to be a reason he created us, right? Things are created for a reason. And so I saw there that not only was there a creator, not only did he love me, he created me to have intimacy with him. However, there was a sin problem, that I was separated from God by sin. Now, I know a lot of people have issues with thinking of themselves as a sinner. I was sitting in prison, fellas. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't happen to be one of those innocent guys. Okay, I was there and I deserved to be there. So I saw that there's this chasm between God and me, this chasm of sin. And so what you see in the Bible is you see for ages and ages, men try to earn their way into relation. They try to be good enough. They're going to go to temple enough. They're going to pay alms. They're going to give to the poor. They're going to do all these works to try to get to God. But God's perfect, and we're not. And so none of those ways were a perfect way. So because God loved me so much, he decided to pave the way for me to be able to have a personal relationship with him. So he became a man, lived a perfect life, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life. Did you get him?
No.
All right, were you clapping for me?
Yeah.
Well, don't stop now, Dad. And So it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I saw that he paved the way through Jesus Christ, and all I had to do was to accept that. It was a free gift. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't pay for it. I certainly did not deserve it. It was a gift that he bestowed upon me. So August 20th of 1994, God took that little mustard seed of faith and he planted it into my heart. The next day I woke up, I was still in prison. The warden didn't come to my little cubicle and say, "Well, you don't understand it, but you got pardoned by the president, dude. You're out of here." And I remember laying, because I did it late at night, right? It was like 10 o'clock at night. And it was like, you know, just, I mean, I don't even remember. It was something simple because I it was like, God, I don't even know what's going on here, man. I'm reading all this stuff. I believe it's true. I surrender. I'm done trying to make life work apart from you. And so I went to bed. And the next morning I woke up and I'm going, man, did anything really happen? And I got out of bed. And when my feet hit the ground, I decided I didn't want to talk the way I had been talking ever since the divorce. And I was foul-mouthed, guys. Just a quick sidebar. As part of when Jimmy was trying to cultivate his relationship with me, in prison, the most cantankerous, the most volatile area of prison is the TV room, right? Because there's one TV. And there's a lot of people. So, I mean, fights are, and it's just a madhouse in the TV room. So, anyway, I'm a big Dallas Cowboy fan. So, this is the Super Bowl for the 1993 season. But it was in 94. So I think it was probably January that year. So, I'm going, I don't want to watch it in that TV room. It's going to be crazy in there. So, Jimmy tells me, he said, "Rick," he said, "why don't you come to church, man?" He said, "A lot of the crew, we're going to watch the Super Bowl in church." And I said, "I can go." See, yeah, man. So I said, "Man, dude, I'm in." So okay, now I'm as lost as a goose at this point. So I swear to you guys, I am sitting in this church, and every time the Cowboys screw up, I jump up and go, "What the F is going on? What the?" And I'm dropping F bombs here. I mean, because that was just the way I talked. I used the F word as a noun, as an adjective, as an adverb, as a dangling participle. It was just the way I. And I know, man, those guys must have been going, "Jimmy, what the hell's going on with this guy?" Man, I'm surprised lightning didn't. So, and that was just the way I talked. And my feet hit the ground, and it was like, man, I don't want to be that way anymore. So that little mustard seed of faith was planted. But then I get out on the tennis court, and yes, I was in a federal prison camp, so I was playing tennis. I learned to play tennis. It's a hard time, fellas. And I'm not trying to, I mean, it was incarceration. We were incarcerated. But I'd be out on the tennis court, and I'd hit a bad shot. And it would come like, "Oh, gosh, I don't want to be that way anymore." So it was just that little mustard seed. But what I want in my life is I want that mustard seed to grow into this mustard tree. And I know that that's what God wants for me as well. So I got released. So this was August of 94. I got out in March of 96. So I spent like the next 2 years became like seminary, man. I mean, I just had a hunger for God's word, and I was just, you know, I was always a child of darkness. Oh, by the way, on August 20th, 1994, I stopped being a child of divorce, and I became a child of God. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who receive me, to those who believe in my name, I gave the right to become children of God." At that precise moment, I stopped being a child of divorce, and I became a child of God. And so over the next couple of months, I'm starting to, you know, trying to grow this mustard. I'm trying to grow it. And so I'm reading God's word, and I'm just really learning how to pray. And so this is what happened. I hadn't seen my daughters in a long time because my wife divorced me. And so she came to visit me one time in prison and brought the girls early on, and then she never brought them again. So I hadn't seen my daughters in a long time. So I started asking God, you know, praying, "I'd like to have a visit for my daughters." And so I started putting feet to my prayers. And I started calling my wife's sister, who was always very kind to me. She was a wonderful lady, always liked me. And but she lived quite a distance from my wife. So anyway, over a couple of months, I was able to put together this plan and coordinate this to where Leslie was going to go pick up my daughters and bring them to visit me. And man, I was so excited about it. So the Friday, they were going to come Saturday. The Friday night before they came to visit, I called her just to confirm. And she said, Rick, she said, man, I'm so sorry. She said, Trace, her sister, the girl's mother, she's not going to let them come. She wants to take them up to visit her boyfriend's mother and father. She's not going to let them come. And man, I was just so pissed. And you know, I hung the phone up and I went back to my cubicle, and I got my Bible and I threw it in the garbage can, and all of my anything scriptural, anything, any Bible study, I just took and just threw them all in the garbage can. I remember sitting on the side of my bed, and I just went, you know, I've been fooling myself. There's no God, or worse, there is a God, and you don't give a damn about what's going on down here. I just got so mad at him. And that was the first time that I realized, I sat there and I said, oh my God, I'm all alone again. That emptiness that had been in my heart for so long had been gone. For those two, it had been gone. And I sat there. Now, I turned my back on God. God never turned his back on me. But I just remember sitting there. It was the first time I realized that emptiness that had been with me for so... I mean, it was just a part of me, like your arm, that I didn't even realize it was gone until that moment I sat down and denounced God. Well, all the brothers, Jay Baker, all the guys came. They put me, you know, Humpty Dumpty, all the King's Horse. They all came around. They put me back together. And God really taught me a wonderful, wonderful lesson through that. And I can say that never since then have I denounced God. Never have I turned my back on him. I've questioned him plenty of times, never demanded an answer. I've asked plenty of questions and what's going on. I haven't always understood what he's doing, but I've never turned my back on him. And I know what God was doing, because one of the big things I struggled with, big thing I struggled with, is Jay's, you know, Jay's discipling me, and I'm telling him about my daughters, and he's going, Rick, he said, those girls belong to God. And I'm going, no, those girls belong to me. They're my girls. And he's going, man. So I had my daughters elevated above God. I had God here, and my daughters were here. Well, God's a jealous God, and rightfully so. And so that's why he put the kibosh on that prayer. He wanted me to understand who's in control. He wanted me to understand who I should fear. He wanted me to understand who I should worship. And so he drove that point home loud and clear. And I have never put anything above God. I mean, he just drove that lesson home. So I was very thankful for that. So, 1996, March of 1996, I walked out of prison. It was me and Jesus, and I had about $250 in my pocket, and that was it, brother. While I was in prison, I had gotten stripped down to the bare metal. I mean, every day it would be a lien from the IRS and divorce papers from my wife and, you know, a suing for child support and judgments and just one right. And so God just stripped me down. But all of that stuff that he took away from me was all of that stuff that I had accumulated in my guile. And it was all just, it needed to be taken. He needed to strip me down to the bare metal. And that's what he did. So tomorrow I'm going to kind of pick up there. And I want to talk to you about, again, what I consider, these are kingdom of God principles. These are the necessary components, the four pillars of faith to take that mustard seed, that little almost imperceptible mustard seed that God plants into your heart, and turn that into the kind of a faith where God can send his flock for shelter and send his lost sheep by for provision and for shelter. It's the four pillars: God's Word, prayer, fellowship, and ministry. Those are the four ingredients that are necessary and required. And I want to say that a lot of what I'm going to talk about is really going to butt up against works. So I want to be real clear in what I'm about to say here. You know, the book of James was one of the last books to be canonized because it butted so heavily up against works. You know, James says, "You show me your faith with your words, I'll show you my faith with my works." You know, our forefathers really struggled with that. It was the last book to be canonized. So if you do some of the things we talk about tomorrow, if you do none of the things we talk about, if you do all of the things we talk about, God is not going to love you any more than he already loves you. He cannot love you more than fully, completely, and totally. So the things that I'm going to talk about are how we grow to love God more. If we'll do the things that God asks us to do, it will expand our ability to be able to love God. Quick story. I'm a little baby in Christ, and so I'm going to this Bible study, right? And the guy that's leading, he asked this question. I forget the address on the verse, but there's a verse that says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And so he asked us the question. He said, "Do you love God that way? Do you love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength?" And so if you look in Luke, in the first couple of chapters of Luke, Jesus records some very interesting things. Luke records something about Mary, that when the angels talked about Jesus being the Messiah, that she took the things that she pondered him in her heart. When they took and had Jesus baptized, Simeon said, "Man, I've been waiting. He's the Messiah." She took and she pondered those things in her heart. And so, I mean, oftentimes I just ponder them in my heart. So for several days, I call it wrestling with God. I'm really not wrestling with him, because if I wrestle with him, he'd throw me out of joint. I'm just wrestling with it. I'm pondering this. Do I really love you, God? Do I love you that way? And so over a couple of days, this is what he communicated to me. He said, "Rick, you love me as much as you possibly can at this particular moment. But if you will stay in the process, if you will continue pursuing me, if you will do the things I ask you to do, I will expand your capacity to love me exponentially." And so I can say honestly that my love for God over what it was 2 or 3 months into my walk and what it is now 22 years into my walk has expanded exponentially. And if I will stay in the process, I will love him even more tomorrow than I do today. So I'm just committed to staying in the process. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow. We're going to discuss, again, what I call the four pillars of the Christian faith. They're four kingdom principles.
What did you call those four?
God's Word.
Okay.
Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Fellowship. And ministry. Depending on your commitment to those four areas, that will determine the faith that you. Because when the apostles asked Jesus in 17:5 and 6, he said, "Lord, increase our faith." What they're really saying is, help us believe. Help us to believe. We want to. Because if you look at the past, he gave a particularly tough teaching about forgiveness. They say, "How many times? If your brother 77 times, 77, you have to forgive." They said, "Lord, man, increase our faith. Give us more faith." And what he said? Oh, if you have all you need is faith of a mustard seed, man. Faith of a mustard seed. and you can say to this mulberry tree, be upplanted and be planted in the sea. So we don't need more faith. He doesn't need to increase our faith. We need to grow the mustard seed that he planted into our heart. So again, it really kind of said butts up on work, because there is some things that are our responsibility, which is why I cannot state this any more clearly. God will not love you any more if you do the things we're going to do. But I believe what you will find is that your capacity, that he will reveal. In fact, John 14:21 says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and do what? And show myself to him. So as we're obedient, God opens our eyes to him. When we're disobedient, he's fuzzy. So I know lots of people in the kingdom, man, that wouldn't know Jesus if he was sitting next to him on the bus stop, because they won't do any of the things. He won't, you know, so they don't even recognize him. He's all fuzzy. So the more obedient we are, the clearer into focus Jesus comes for us. So it's kind of a, you know, that when you obey, he reveals himself, and when he reveals himself, you want to obey, and so you obey, and he reveals. So it's just a continuous process. But you know, it's something you just have to walk by faith. You have to, you know, we want to say, Lord, give me the teaching, and then I'll commit. God says, commit, and then I'll give you the teaching. God tells us, you know, I want to lay in bed and say, God, give me the strength to get up. God says, get up and I'll give you the strength. So give me the faith and I'll obey. Obey and you'll have the faith. That's really all I got for tonight. I know I kind of shotgunned that, my testimony out there. If there's any questions, comments, observations. One thing, just as a postscript. John, what time are we... It's 9:10, man. Let me just give a quick postscript.
You got plenty of time.
Okay, thank you. It concerns my father. So, one of the first things that Jay started doing with me when he began discipling me is began pestering me about contacting my dad. And I'm like, why? The man's dead to me. I don't care about him. I'm indifferent. I said, Jay, why don't you get a telephone? This is how far it used to be, telephone books. So why don't you get a telephone book, just open it up, and do one of these, and just tell me to contact some random stranger. He means nothing to me. But Jay was relentless, as you know Jay can be. So finally, and probably for nothing else, to get him off of my ass, he kept asking, he said, isn't there anything that you want to ask your father? And I said, there was something I wanted to ask my father. Because, you know, I stopped communicating with him. You know, as a young teenager, I had to go to the business because I didn't have much of a say. But once I got to be 17, screw it, I'm not going. You know, I don't want to see you. So I remember the last conversation I'd had with my dad was the weekend before I was going to, maybe about 2 weeks before, I was going to move to California. I'd gotten the big job, right? I mean, I'm the national sales manager, man. I've hit the mother load. And it was a Sunday morning, and my wife is out with the kids. They're doing some shopping and stuff, because we have this big move coming. And I remember, I'm probably sleeping off a hangover. But anyway, the phone rings. And so I answer the phone, and there was a cord on the phone back in those days. There was this cord on it. And so I was like, and the, on the other end of the phone, it's, hi, it says, this is a voice from your past. And I said, who is this? And he said, it's a voice from your past. I said, yeah, well, F you. Boom, I just slammed the phone down. I was like, who's screwing around? So the phone immediately rings back. And I pick, and it's my dad. Yeah. And he said, son, I want to take you out for a soda pop. And I was like, dude, I ain't got time for a soda pop. I'm moving to California. Thanks, but no thanks. Boom. So almost the last word that I spoke to my father was F you. And now Jay's telling me to call, you know, to write him, to reach out. And so isn't there something that you would like to ask him? And I thought, you know what? There it is. And Miles, I shared this with you because this Miles was estranged from his sons when he and I first met. And so I said, there is something I'd like to ask him. You know, if he had called me and instead of saying, son, I'd like to have a soda pop with you, if he had said, I'd like to see my granddaughters, I would have said, okay, where do you want me? But he was trying to connect with me, and he wasn't there. So it was like, so I run, I said, you know, Dad, I said, you probably know I'm in prison, but, you know, I've had an experience, I've turned my life over to Christ, and I've always just kind of wondered why you didn't ask about my daughters. And so, fast forward real quick, at his funeral, as the people are going through the line and shaking the fan, a man took my hand, he stopped, and he said, see if I can get through this unemotionally. He said, I was there when your dad opened your letter. And he said he bawled like a baby. So my dad had turned his life over to Christ. When he called me because he wanted to have a soda pop, he had invited Christ. He was trying to reach out to me. And so he wrote back. He was so excited for what had happened. So I get out of prison. And I fly up to visit my dad because I felt like, well, you know, that's the thing I should do. And I realize now why Jay insisted, because, you know, the first of the Ten Commandments with a promise, you know, like, honor your mother and your father. Why? So that everything goes well with your mother and your father? No, so everything goes well for you. I had never honored my father. I had dishonored him. Things weren't exactly going well for me. I'm sitting in a federal prison camp. So that's why there was this insistence. So anyway, I'm going to honor my father. I'm going to fly up. I'm going to see him. So I went up to visit him. And so we were talking. And I asked him about his childhood. He said, I was raised by my grandmother. And I said, really? He said, what happened? He said, well, after I was born, my mother and my father took me to my grandfather's house and dropped me off. And they never came back and got me. And he's 70 years old and he's telling me a story, and I said, really? I said, why? You know, I mean, was there sickness? Was there what was? And he said, and his he had these deep blue eyes and his eyes teared up, and he said, I guess they didn't want me. So 70 years later, he still felt like he was guarded, left at the and so I went from forgiving my father, you know, in prison, because God, I forget, to having compassion. As I realized, my father did the very best he could do with me. He was just ill-equipped. He didn't have a father. He didn't know how to be a father. He was ill-equipped. So, man, I mean, God just repaired my relationship. Now, it was never the relationship that it could have been, or maybe even should have been, but it was a hell. He was in the Lord, and so I know that he's in heaven now, and I had a chance to honor him before he died, because a man insisted that I do it. So that's a postscript. That's what happened with me and my dad.
Thank you, Rick.
You're welcome.